Thank you for worship. Thank you. Good morning. I have some questions for you. Just a couple to kind of start us off. One, they're very similar. And I'm asking you to think about people that you know in your life. Quality people that you know in your life. First one would be to think of who is the most intelligent person that you know? And if you're taking notes, you might even want to just write these down, just to kind of keep a little note for yourself. It takes a second to kind of come out of singing to thinking about different people, but could be a teacher, could be a coach, could be a mentor, somebody that has instructed you directly. If you can't think of like, all right, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings by writing down the wrong name. Just think of the most intelligent person you maybe even have ever heard of. And that could include people like Thomas Edison or Stephen Hawking. But just the thought of someone that you know is intelligent. And then contrast that slightly with the person that you know who is the wisest. Who's the wisest person you know? You don't have to worry about your mom or your dad finding this piece of paper later and not seeing their name there. But it might be them. Could be them, huh? Might be a wise brother or sister in the Lord. It could be just someone whose wisdom has always kind of struck you. It could be a friend of the family. It could be a longtime friend of yours. Someone whose wisdom just comes out when they speak. Who is that person? And then the third would be, who is the most understanding person that you know? That might be someone who is intelligent. They could be wise. But they might be that person who just seems to get it. They understand. They understand you. They understand circumstances. They understand maybe the stock market, but that could be a different thing. Someone who is understanding. I think there's a little bit of all of these that kind of intersects with our life. We know intelligent people, we know wise people, and we know understanding people. And then there's a whole group of people who just aren't any of those, right? And we have words for them, but we don't say them in church because those are mean-hearted, cruel in spirit. We maybe met some of them on the road on the way over here, and we don't want to talk about them because they don't seem very intelligent, and they're definitely not very wise, and they certainly didn't understand what you were trying to do on your way here this morning. But we have quality people in our lives who have taught us things. They're intelligent, and they have the gift of instruction, and maybe we were in their class, and they changed our lives by sharing of their intelligence. There are wise people in our lives who maybe changed our lives by giving us a framework of life, maybe even a spiritual framework of life. And notice I so far haven't put anything spiritual on top of all of this. It's possible to have these people in your life and for them not to even be Christians. They could just be smart, wise, and understanding, but not necessarily Christians. So maybe later on I'll ask you the same question and put it in the framework of the person who is spiritually strong. I have my own list of people have impacted me. I'm grateful for them. They're sort of in my personal hall of fame. And the longer I live, the more meaningful they become to me. And I'm also looking on the lookout for people that God wants to add into that group of people in my life. I want to be in the midst of people who have something to share, whether it's for my mind or for my heart or for my spirit. It's good to have these people in our lives because they help build us up. They help move us forward in our walk. And sometimes they can basically be the people who keep us straight on our path. I'm thinking of the way God moved in my life. At one point, I took this to heart in Psalm 119. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'll just read it to you. In Psalm 119, it says, Verse 32, I run in the path of your commands. For you have set my heart free. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, and I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. There was a time in my life where these words struck me as contradictory to everything that I had ever lived before, because I didn't believe that reading the Bible would be a path in which I could run free. I felt like reading the Bible and reading the scriptures was constricting to me. I felt like it was God's way of trying to lock me in and box me in and make me smaller. But it says, you have set my heart free. And we just sang it, in your freedom I will live. And then it's a cry for teaching, someone who wants to be instructed by God. What if God is the most intelligent person you know? What if God is the wisest that you know? What if God is the most understanding that you know? In reality, that's the whole premise of what I want to share with you today. God gives people the ability to learn and to increase their mental acuity. God gives wisdom. God gives understanding, and he wants us to have it. In fact, he's offering it in such massive, open-ended freedom, we could barely begin to grasp it. Was anybody else in the Bible on your list of three people? Did you? And I know I said the people that you know, so maybe you didn't write down Moses or Jesus Christ or Paul the Apostle or King Solomon. You know, when we're thinking of wisdom, a lot of times that's the name in the Bible that comes to mind. Do you know why that is? Why Solomon is known for his wisdom in the scriptures? I sort of sounded like a rhetorical question, but I'll invite answers if you happen to know. Why is it that Solomon was considered the wisest person in the Bible? All right, we'll look it up together. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. This is the beginning of the reign of Solomon, and he is following in the footsteps of his father David, who was the king in Israel. And he was a wise king, but he was a worshipful king and a military king and a prominent king, and he brought Israel to a great place of prominence. And Solomon, his son, has inherited his throne. And starting in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 6 through 13, starting in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles chapter 1, it says, Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord in the tent of meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. That night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And Solomon answered God, you have shown great kindness to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me a king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? God said to Solomon, since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given to you. And I will also give you wealth, riches, and honor such as no king who was ever before you had, and none after you will have. And then Solomon went to Jerusalem from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, and he reigned over Israel. We'll stop right there. That's why Solomon is known as the wisest person in the Bible. He asked God for wisdom. God offered it to him like a blank check and said, what would you like to have? Which may sound like a dangerous thing for God to do. What would you write on that check if God offered to give you anything that you asked for. I didn't catch that. What is it? Okay, there we go. That's, you know what, might have been on his list if there had been Lamborghinis back in the time. And we all have our dream car, don't we? But this is a beautiful thing, in fact, that Solomon has asked for. His father has died, he now is becoming the king, and he's going to need something. I think he probably felt a little overwhelmed. First of all, the previous king was Saul. And God had already made it clear that he would have left the throne in Saul's hands and family to the very end if he had not broken his word. And so he tore the kingdom from Saul's hand and gave it to David. And he did so through the prophet Samuel, the message that the kingdom would be given to David. So it's the first succession in the royal line of Israel. And it doesn't go from family member to family member the way kings are usually given down. It goes from one man to another man. The God of the people's, or the king of the people's choice, and the king of God's choice. And the thing is, God had already anointed David to become the next king of Israel before Saul displeased the Lord. He knew it was going to happen. God sees the end from the beginning, and that's one definition of wisdom. The ability to see the end from the beginning. Think about that. God knew what was going to happen. But he worked with Saul, and he tried to bring Saul into a place of being a king who could honor the purposes of the Lord, and he didn't do it. He had even told the people ahead of time, this is the kind of king that you're going to get. He's going to be awful. He'll treat you poorly. You won't like him. He's going to stand head and shoulders above everybody else, and you'll have a king, and you'll be able to boast to the other nations. Look at our king. He stands head and shoulders above the rest, but you'll hate living in his kingdom. Do you still want a king? We want a king. We want. They gave him a king. So they got King Saul, and King Saul, in essence, defaulted on the throne. So it was given to David, and now it's passed from David to Solomon. And I think Solomon has to be thinking, I have big steps to follow in. My father was, in essence, a giant. He slew giants. Even King Saul was afraid of him as a young man. How am I going to follow in his footsteps? And the other thing that had happened is that the kingdom had grown. The borders had been expanded. The people were prospering. Families were growing. There were more people. He said, they're as numerous as the dust of the earth. How am I going to do this? A lot of times, kings were crowned when they were young. Now, it's not necessarily the case that Solomon's one of those who was crowned king when they're 6 or 7. And someone else has to kind of stand in their place until they're old enough to rule. But he had that feeling, I'm not going to be able to do this unless God gives me something to do it. And he asked for something smart. He chose wisely to ask for wisdom. Don't you think? Who can govern this great people of yours? I need wisdom and knowledge. And I don't know what he was like before, but immediately after, he has the ability to see in a way that we call discerning. One of the most famous stories is how he handled the case of these two women who came to him, both claiming to be the mother of a small infant boy. Both were claiming, both were vehement in their case. And Solomon said something that to our ears would immediately ring as almost inhuman. His answer was, let's cut the baby in half, and each woman will take half home. And immediately one woman said, no, give the baby to her. And it became clear who the true mother was. Not the one who said, cutting the baby in half is a good idea. Let's do that. That's not the mom. The mom is the one who wants the baby to live even if she loses the baby. How did Solomon know? Wisdom. That was a spiritually given gift. God gave him the ability to discern. He was looking into people's hearts. He was looking into their motives. He had the ability to see who was the fraud and who was the authentic in this moment. God asked him, what do you want? He said, I would like wisdom and knowledge. And he said, because you've asked for something that is meant for the governing of my people, and because you didn't ask for selfish thing number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, I'm going to give you the thing that you've asked for, and I'm going to give you some of the things that you didn't ask for that people usually ask for, not including the death of your enemies. This is wise. So we think of Solomon. We even use the phrase, he had the wisdom of Solomon. We talk about the patience of Job and the wisdom of Solomon. Job himself had some wisdom. But the problem with Solomon is that even though he wrote from his wisdom the book of Proverbs, as his life was flourishing in this wisdom, the kingdom expanded. There were livestock, people, soldiers, warriors, military prowess. Every other nation was afraid of Israel because of Solomon's increased military ability. He built the temple for God that David had asked to build, and he built it with wisdom and beauty and architectural strength and intelligence using materials that were a reflection of God's glory. God gave him wisdom and he put it to use. But there was a great fall of Solomon. You might even be able to sense that this was a man in for a fall if you read progressively from the book of Proverbs, which he wrote, except for a few chapters. And then you go on to the book of Song of Solomon, which he wrote. And then you move to the book of Ecclesiastes, which he also wrote. And there is a strange kind of a hopelessness to the book of Ecclesiastes, is there not? Have you not noticed this? It's filled with questions. Questions that have no answers. Questions that have been explored and found empty in his quest for the meaning of life. You might say that his wisdom drove him mad in a way that someone once accused Paul. That his wisdom or his much learning had made him mad. It might be that Solomon was at a lack of people to talk to. Maybe he just didn't have anybody else who was his equal. He's been filled with the mind of God. He has the wisdom of God. He can discern things that nobody else can. He comes up with solutions. He's probably the best problem solver that was ever on that throne. He probably had ideas that no one had ever dreamed of coming up with for how to progress scientifically, advancing in language and knowledge, maybe even in the arts. Maybe there was such a prosperity over Israel that he didn't have anyone as a peer to talk to. But it set him on a quest to try and figure out what's the meaning of life. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is one long, continuous search for meaning. He sought meaning in pleasure. He sought meaning in possessions. He sought meaning in accomplishment. He sought meaning in military quest. And he found everything, ultimately, to him, to be meaningless. When we're talking about a life of walking with God that is anything but meaningless, we talk about life that is meaningful. Nobody wants a meaningless life. We all want meaningful lives, do we not? We're in search of something that satisfies our soul. And you look back and see, well, it seemed to me that King David had that he enjoyed close fellowship with God. There isn't a record in David's life of long quests for the meaningful notions of life and trying to get to the essence of existence. He had more time of communing with God. He had more time of reflection and meditation and pondering the deep things of God and seeking relationships that were valuable in God. And maybe he overdid it. In truth, both of these men have lives that are remarkable. And the scripture commends them for what they became in the hand of God, tools in the hand of God, for what they did singular, interesting, unique people. But one's life ended well and one's life ended poorly. This is the end of Solomon's career. If you want to take a look at it, it's in the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 11. Starting in verse 1, 1 Kings 11, a look at the spiritual condition that Solomon came to. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Perilous. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. And the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. This is after meeting with God twice and him warning, "Don't do this." Verse 10, although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and will give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem which I have chosen." And then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite from the royal line of Edom. And then he goes on to explain who this is and where he came from and what his axe to grind was. And it's an interesting story, but we're not going to read it right now. All of that after having received incredible wisdom from God. You would think that he would have seen that coming. How is it that Solomon had the wisdom that impressed the nations globally and was able to accomplish unforeseen things by great wisdom that God had given, and he did not spare his own life from such a downfall for lack of insight in this area about marrying foreign wives and having his heart turned astray? It's not because God hates these other people, that God only loves Israelites, that God only loves Jews. God loved everyone in the world. He just knew who the people were that had been called to worship him as the true and living God, and those who were worshiping gods that were made out of wood, gods that were made out of hand-crafted items. He didn't want them to become a nation of idol worshipers. And this is Solomon leading the entire nation astray because he has departed from wisdom to follow his own course. Even after great instruction, turn to Proverbs chapter 4 and look at how powerful this instruction is. I would give this to anybody. This is intense. Proverbs chapter 4 says, "Listen, my sons." And again, I'm going to call to attention. This is during a time when Solomon's life was flourishing under the hand of God that he wrote this. "Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom. She will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her and she will exalt you. Embrace her and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Listen, my son. Accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. And then he contrasts that with these next four verses. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go your own way. For they cannot sleep till they do evil. They are robbed of slumber till they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. And then he calls them back to the true path. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. And then right back to how the wicked see it. The righteous see the light of day, the dawn, as the beautiful part of the day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness, and they do not know what makes them stumble. And again, these next four verses back to this imploring for the wisdom. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put perversity away from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you and make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the left or to the right. Keep your foot from evil. And at the end of this, you might say, in the decades to come, Solomon, read your own words. God came to you twice and asked you not to intermarry or to follow after the foreign gods of Moabite women and Hittite women and Edomite women. But he, not only did he do it, he went so completely overboard. 700 wives? That's ridiculous. He could still claim to possess the wisdom that God had given him. But I'm going to contend, just for the sake of our sermon today, that he had neglected understanding. Understanding is the key that opens the power of wisdom. Understanding is the key, I'm holding a key in my hand, that unlocks the power of wisdom. Which is why he could say, get wisdom, and if it costs you everything you have, get understanding. In all of your getting, get understanding. And perhaps even Solomon himself failed to heed his own words. If he had looked for understanding, if he had asked God, wait, why don't you want me to marry? I mean, they're beautiful women. And they like me. I'm kind of a rock star to these people. I think I could probably have as many wives as I want. Why should I not do this again? Then God could have spoken to his heart and said, my son, read your own book, chapter 5 of Proverbs. Read what I say about the wayward woman. Read what I say about how easy it is for our hearts to be caught in the trap of idolatry. I don't want this for you. I don't want it for your family. I don't want it for the nation. I don't want it for the sake of the prophecies that are to come. You're a king. Your life is to be a living legacy of the Messiah who is to come. You're going to be in a line of royal blood that's going to speak of a savior of all mankind. But this wasn't the kind of a relationship that Solomon wanted with God. He did not seek an understanding relationship with God, and David did. David was anointed to become the king of Israel when he was still a boy, the eighth son of his father, the only one who had not been gathered to the prophet for the exact event of the anointing of the king. He was still in the fields. His father didn't even bring him up. I've spoken to you about this before, but they brought him from the field. They said, we're not going to sit down until he comes. And then they brought him and they anointed him. And the scripture says that the Spirit of God was upon him. And David relished the Spirit of God upon his life. He flourished by the Spirit of God in his life. He wanted the presence of God. David fell too. We all know how David fell. But immediately when David was convicted and warned, he repented. He turned. And even wrote Psalm 51 that said, Lord, surely I was a sinner from birth, but take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He knew that to lose contact in relationship with God would be to lose his place as a king, to lose his own mind, to lose his reasoning, to lose his understanding. David understood what it meant to walk in close relationship with God. David possessed the understanding that Solomon told everyone they needed to have, but lacked himself. We can be like this. You ever feel like a hypocrite when you're telling people that they could have all their sins forgiven? You tell them that it's good to walk with Jesus Christ, that Jesus will forgive you for your sins. He can change your life. And you look and you realize, yeah, my own life isn't really changed that much. I do. I feel like a hypocrite. Because I've told people, even in some of my worst days, to trust in Jesus. When I'm not trusting in Him at all. I'm completely on my own track, but I'm still telling people what the Bible says to tell them. Instead of, you know, coming up with my own gospel. But the hypocrisy is easily remedied. Repent. Turn from it. Return to the Spirit of God. It's as simple as sometimes just recognizing that you're foolish. Turn to Matthew. I want to just look at a couple things that Jesus had to say about this. In Matthew 25... Verses 1 through 4. He teaches, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. Just stop right there for a second. There's a wedding about to take place, and no one knows when the bridegroom is going to come, so everyone's prepared. He could come at any hour of the day or the night, so you need to have a lamp with you. So they've got their lamp, and they've heard the noise that the bridegroom is coming. He's coming the night, and 5 of them were ready to have fire for their lamps so they could go out and greet the bridegroom by keeping oil, a supply of oil, in their lamps. It's a commonly referred to example of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because oil, all through the New Testament scriptures and in many places the Old Testament, is an evidence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit. So the person who has both a lamp and a supply of oil is filled with the Holy Spirit and ready to be illuminated, ready to go out and finish the journey. The ones who had no oil in their lamps were in darkness. They wouldn't be able to find their way. So they go back. Well, first thing they did was they try and talk the ones with the oil into giving them some of their oil. And the five who had the oil said, no, get your own. Which may sound like, that's not a very biblical thing. Why didn't they just share a little bit of oil? Don't they have a lesson about sharing somewhere in the Bible? Come on. No, because there's an image here. If I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I can also say to you, you know what? You can be filled with the Holy Spirit too. But I can't give you the Spirit that's in me. It's not like I can divvy it up and pour some out and you can have some of my supply of the Holy Spirit. The supply of the Holy Spirit is God. You go to God to be filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. You go to God to fill your lamps with oil. You go to God for fellowship. You go to God for replenishment. You go to God for nourishment. You go to God for refreshing. You go to God with all your questions. Now, if you look back in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and you just look at the life of Samuel and David, they had lots of conversations with God about stuff that was really intense. Like there'd be a battle. Two of David's wives were taken away from him, and he went to go get them back. And it says he asked God, what do I do? God said, go, attack. And he gave him a very specific military strategy about when to do it. Sometimes God would give military strategies that were as simple as, all right, stand on this hill and wait, and everyone's going to crash pots together and make a huge sound. That's going to sound like you're an army of 4,000 when there's only 400 of you. But that comes from having the conversation. I'm asking God, he's telling me. I walk with God, he instructs me. You think, I would love for God to talk to me. I don't get that audible voice conversation that seems like the people in the Bible had with God. I'm not going to tell you that God is going to speak to you in an audible way. If he did, it might probably freak you out anyway. But I will say this. You do want God speaking to your spirit. You do want the closeness of God who loves you, who has already seen your life spread out before him with counsel that is wise and loving and pure and honest and good and is for your benefit. You want that. And it's as simple sometimes as just saying, God, I am empty and I need to be filled. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't a thing. It's God in the third person of the Trinity dwelling in the lives of people. Not just to make us smart, not just to make us wise, not just to make us understanding, but to fill our lives in every conceivable way. The real difference between the wisdom of Solomon and the close communication that God had with David, who would refer to him after his death as the man after his own heart all the way through scriptures, is to simply desire to walk with God in that way. If you go back to the question, God asked Solomon, what do you want? And he said, I want wisdom to govern this people of yours. But he did not say, I want wisdom so that I can walk with you closely, God. It's not written anywhere. So his whole life becomes just a long, continuous repeat of the song, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You've given me knowledge. I can see everything clearly. It's like the shades have been pulled off. I get how the world works, but it's driving me nuts. I don't have closeness with God. He should change his prayer. Lord, can I go back? And instead of just asking for wisdom, And maybe that was a good thing that I did, and God even commended him for it. He won't stop you from asking for wisdom. But what do you want the wisdom for? Just to be wise? Just so people think you're smart? to do well on Jeopardy? Or do you want wisdom because God is wisdom and you would like to be close to God? Would you like to have His guidance in your life? And then one more thing, and this is the last of it. Did anybody write your name down at the beginning of our time? Maybe somebody in this room thinks you're the wisest person they know. Possible. Possible. Maybe someone in this room thinks you're the most understanding person that they know. Also possible. We need wise people in our lives to counsel us, to guide us. We need understanding people in our lives to give us help when we don't understand, when we're in pain, when we've lost someone that we love, when our hearts are broken, when we're confused, when we're spiritually in doubt. God's giving you, me, all of us, the opportunity to become an understanding person who has compassion, who has the ability to see situations for what they are, and gives wise counsel, not from their own point of view, but from God's point of view, who knows the Word of God, who has seen from experience the Scriptures speak truth into the lives of human beings. And they're the person who seems to point you to places in the Scripture that you never knew about. That's in the Bible, you say? And you look it up and you're like, this is on time for my life. This is perfect. Who knew this was here? Thank God for this friend that I have who is both wise and understanding. You are being called to be this person. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. To have a lamp filled with oil, lit and ready for the coming of the bridegroom, the return of Jesus Christ, the wedding feast that we're all going to attend. It's an open and available opportunity for you, and something that's as simple to gain as praying for it. Let's pray now. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your knowledge. Thank you for your understanding. Thank you, God, that you have known man from the dawn of man. After creating the first one, you have seen the pattern replicated in all of humankind. And you know us, Lord. You know what our weak places is, and you know where we've fallen. You know what the traps are and our tendency to fall towards them. You speak words of warning and advice that are designed for our protection because you love us. Lord, thank you for calling us. However intelligent any one of us has ever aspired to be, however many degrees we might hold, or whatever our greatest intellectual accomplishment is, Lord, may wisdom be added to it. And God, may everyone in this room retain a percentage, a possession of even Solomon's wisdom, the ability to discern and not be fooled or tricked. But Lord, to everyone here, give understanding. An understanding that comes from close contact with the living God. From walking with Jesus Christ in the light while it is still light. And Lord, speak all these words of correction in our lives that help reorient us to you, Lord. May we have literally you as our perfect guide. May we come to know you and trust you as you work all of these things in our lives by your abundance, by your love, your desire to see us completely fulfilled, living meaningful lives that both please you and have a purpose in the kingdom, not just for this time, but forevermore. And we seek these things through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.